So our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 2. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And now, God, may we take refuge in you, in your Son, in the good news of Jesus' salvation and rescue through his death, burial, and resurrection. May we take refuge by listening to your word, cherishing your word, and then appropriating, that is, obeying your word. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Amen. Well, perhaps you have heard the question. It's often posed in sort of an evangelistic training setting. But suppose you were to get into an elevator on the first floor, and someone in that elevator with you turned to you and asked you, "What is the gospel?" And you had to tell them an answer that was correct and made sense by the fifth floor. Could you do it? It's an interesting thought scenario as we try to think through what are the core components and what is the core message of the gospel. And as we turn to Acts chapter 13, we come to, again, it's Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. It's the second segment of their missionary journey. But the larger portion of our text this morning in the end of Acts chapter 13 is Paul's sermon to in the Jewish synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And in that, I would submit to you, he gives them the gospel. And so I want to look through that, and we certainly will not be able to hit every aspect of this message that he gives, but look through that and pull out what are the core components of the gospel message and how Paul presents them to the Jews and the God-fearers of Pisidian Antioch. So we will begin the passage, and I just want to read it sort of portion by portion and then make some observations. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. Now remember, Acts chapter 12 sort of turns the corner for Luke, and it becomes the mission of, the mission of the gospel to the Gentiles, essentially. And one of the key characters certainly is Paul. And so the rest of the portion of Acts through chapter 28 essentially is Paul's ministry through his missionary journeys and then eventually his trials. This is his first missionary journey, his second leg, traveling from now Cyprus to what Luke tells us in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, and we'll stop there and we'll get what he said in a moment. In some sense, as we read this portion of Acts, some of it feels like a travelogue. And frankly, that's partially what it is. Luke is giving the outline of Paul's missionary journeys. And so they go from Paphos in Cyprus to Perga and then to Pisidian Antioch. It's interesting what he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us a number of things. He doesn't tell us what they did in Perga, in Pamphylia. But then he tells us John left them. Now, to remind ourselves who John is, because it can be confusing, this is John, who is also called John Mark, or also Mark. And John Mark, who had begun the journey with them, for some reason left them. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us why that's important. If we've read ahead, spoiler alert, we understand that this causes some tension eventually between Paul and Barnabas. And then it eventually resolved, we'll see. But he just tells us John happened to leave them. He was helping them in Cyprus, and he happened to return to Jerusalem. We are not going to spend the time to speculate on why that is. But they then, Luke tells us, went from Perga, which was basically a coastal city in Asia Minor, and they traveled to Antioch. Now, Luke tells us this is a different Antioch. If you remember, Antioch in another Antioch is mentioned, the church in Antioch who sent Paul and Barnabas. This is not that Antioch. There were, in fact, numerous Antiochs of the time, because in history, Seleucus conquered overtook some of the cities and named many of them Antioch after his father Antiochus. And so this is one of those, and Luke delineates which one. It's the one that is Antioch in Pisidia. It's Pisidian Antioch. Now, he doesn't tell us how they got there. He doesn't tell us anything about the trip. It would have been something of a grueling trip. But he doesn't even tell us why, which has led many theologians to think through perhaps Sergius Paulus indicated to Paul and Barnabas that they should go here because he had relatives here. We don't know any of that. That's not that important, apparently, to Luke's account. But that at, frankly, some difficulty, they went to Pisidian Antioch. One theologian notes it like this. Luke's note that they went to Pisidian Antioch is extremely short, and we're apt to miss the difficulty. It lay some 100 miles to the north across the mountain range called Taurus. The route was barren, often flooded with swollen mountain streams, and notorious for its bandits. Even the Romans had difficult bringing it under control. It was about 3,600 feet above sea level, and so they traveled to this place. It was actually in, this region will be familiar to you. If you have a little map, I'm looking at mine in my study Bible. It was actually in the region of Galatia. So it was Galatian Antioch, but it was near Pisidia. So he notes where it was. This is where they went in Asia Minor. And they began, as was Paul's custom, in the synagogue. Now, it's interesting what happens. It's a typical synagogue worship service. He notes they went into the synagogue, they sat down after the reading from the law and the prophets. So there would have been prescribed readings each time they met, and they read whatever was supposed to be read at that point. It says the rulers, this may have been the elder or the elders, the ruling elder or the elders of the synagogue, sent a message to them saying, "Come if you have any word and share." Again, Luke doesn't tell us how this came about. Perhaps word came beforehand that Paul and Barnabas was coming. Perhaps Sergius Paulus had noted they should come here, and somehow word went before them. But somehow they are invited to speak. So that sets it up. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, and now I'm in verse 16, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. the God of this people, Israel. So he speaks to, first of all, the Jews and the God-fearers. 17, the God of this people chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, to be fair, at the beginning, I set the scenario of something like a 30-second gospel message. This is not Paul's 30-second gospel message. He takes some time to play this out. But I would submit to you that we can look through and we can see a few key characteristics of the gospel, of which, if they are missing, it's no longer the gospel. And the first one is in this paragraph, and we are going to put it like this. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Verse 17, the God of his people, Israel. The first observation about the gospel, the core component about it is this. The gospel begins with God. Simply put, the gospel begins with God. Now, let's go through really quickly and just see what we can observe about what Paul says. About God. The first thing, verse 17, the God of his people chose. God chose. This is the God of the Bible who chose. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arms, he led them out of it. God blessed. The second thing, God chose our fathers. God made the people great. God blessed them. And then God led them. With uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Verse 18, and for about 40 years, he put up with them. God had patience. That's the way I put it. You can put, he put up with them, I suppose. That's just a little, I try to make him a little more positive. God had patience. Thank God he is long-suffering. I love, by the way, it's more of the King James, but oftentimes in the King James, you'll read the Psalms and they'll refer to God's steadfast love in the phrase of God's long suffering. We don't use that word anymore, but it is apt. God suffering a long time with us. God's patience. Thanks God for his patience with us, for his long suffering patience. That's the kind of patience he's talking about here. God put up with them. Verse 18 and verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, God conquered for them. Incidentally, he picks the seven lands. And the scripture notes the seven are the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's six. That's in my notes. I should have counted. So the scripture notes a number of them. Paul pulls out seven. But the point is, I think more than the number specifically, while that's not unimportant, is the completion, that God did that and completely did what he says he was going to do. The seven nations in the land of Canaan. So God conquered. Then verse 19, he gave them their land as inheritance. God gave. Verse 21, all this took about 450 years, verse 20, verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. God listened to them, verse 21, and then we go down to verse 24. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all of the people of Israel. Maybe that's a typo. Okay, that may be a typo, but God said, it must be 23. There it is, verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, God saved. Now, we certainly, here's the point, not that that's exhaustive. It's simply to go through and observe that the gospel begins with the God who works, the God who is sovereign, the God who acts, the God who is good, the God who is gracious, the God who gave, the God who protects, the God who is patient, the God who, and for us then, Paul is communicating to Jews, so he made that clear. The God of this people, Israel. And he goes through, and in summary, he summarizes Israel's history. Your God, the God who chose you, the God who chose this nation, is the God of the gospel, the God who is working, the God who you should recognize, and these sorts of things. Paul is communicating to the Jews, the God who works in history. And that for us, if we're talking about the gospel, then begs the question, how do we communicate the God of the Bible when we share the gospel to our culture today? Note that Paul didn't pull out immediately that God was creator. He didn't begin at the very beginning, although that is assumed in the Judeo-Christian belief system, and certainly his audience would have assumed that. Can we today assume that? Or do we, when we share the gospel, need to begin with the God of the Bible, not the God of the Muslims or the God of this age or the God of whatever? Let me begin with the God who creates. It reminds me, I once had a woman come into my office and she told me that she could not believe in God because he didn't give her enough information. Which was an interesting concept because this was the same woman who had been invited repeatedly to church and did not come and had never read her Bible. I can't believe in that kind of a God. For me to share the gospel would have been nonsensical, not in that the gospel is not powerful. It's clearly powerful. Paul says that in Romans 1 through 16. But in terms of an understanding perspective, we need to begin at the whole concept of the God of the Bible. You misunderstand the God of the Bible, the God who created and the God who truly sufficiently reveals himself. We need to understand that in order to talk about the true revelation of Jesus. And so we needed to begin. The gospel begins with God. The God of the Bible, the God who is true, not the God who is open to different manifestations of himself, or the God who is maybe okay with certain types of sin, or the God is, I mean, we could fill in the blank. A.W. Tozer, it's a classic work, but in his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy, contends that the most important thing about us is how we think about God. And I think I agree, and here's why. Because what we think about God trickles down into how we live. Not what we say we think about God, not what we proclaim we think about God, but what we truly think about God trickles down into how we live and into how we worship. And so the gospel begins with the God of the Bible, the God who is faithful, the God who is just, the God who is righteous, the God who is all the things he said he is. So I think for us, the first takeaway is this. And I'll put it in the simple form of a question. What do we truly believe about God? Do we know him? Are we growing in relationship with him? The big word is theology proper. Have we thought through that God is true, for example, and what that means teased out into life? Have we thought through that God is righteous and what that looks like? Have we thought through that God is sovereign, that God is over all? Which, by the way, is one of the observations we should make in Paul's sermon. Who did all these things for Israel, for his people, in the grand narrative of the gospel, God did. God chose. God blessed. God led. God had patience. God conquered. God gave. God listened. God saved. To Dave's point earlier, God is the one who is at work. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Oftentimes we'll talk about God's sovereignty, and there are those who misunderstand sovereignty in terms of evangelism. And so some will take that idea and say, well, if God is sovereign and God is the God of salvation, I don't need to do anything. Right? But that's a perversion of the truth. The truth is God is at work. And then the next question is for us as believers, are we saying yes in obedience to him then by sharing the gospel and in effect partnering with God and saying, where is God working? How can I obey him? One way to put it. So the gospel begins with God. But notice how quickly Paul gets to the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 23, of this man's off, he skips all these kings. He skips all these major events in Israel's history. He gets to Jesus. Of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a savior. Now he's working through that whole Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And he's getting to the Savior. Here's our next observation. The gospel begins with God, and the gospel centers on Jesus. The gospel centers on Jesus. Rocky was talking about a song that he woke up to this morning that was just a horrible song. I don't know, some years ago there was a popular song that probably wasn't a great song either, and it went like this: what if God was one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Our culture has so many misperceptions about God. But what if there's a way for us to listen to our culture and to say, hey, all of those thoughts you're having about God actually are twists and turns on the truth. And let me point you back to the true God, the God who actually did become one of us through his son, Jesus Christ. We're not trying to make God in our own image. We're trying to seek the God who has revealed himself in his word and then in his word, Jesus. And that's where Paul goes. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. And he makes a couple different claims about Jesus. First of all, verse 25, as John was finishing his course, interesting, he brings up John, but he brings up John to say John pointed to Jesus. John said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John takes this image of the menial task that only a servant would do and said, I'm not even worthy to do that of this one. In other words, let's put that in a theological statement. John is saying Jesus is more than simply a man. Jesus is the God-man. Skip ahead to verse 28. Well, let me just read. I'll read in verse 26. Brothers, again, now he addresses his audience. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. To us has been given this message, implied, I feel like, in that is the question, will you listen? For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Whew, that's harsh. How many of us hear the word of God in evangelical America read every Sabbath and miss it? That's probably not the point, but it captures you, doesn't it? Read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Okay, let me back up. Remember, we're seeing the gospel centers on Jesus, and Paul just tells us Jesus was the sinless God-man, the sinless incarnation that was prophesied in the Old Testament. His audience knows the Old Testament. He is speaking to Jews and God-fearers. So he's telling them these things from the Old Testament. This is the one that was prophesied. God is doing what he promised he would do. And so he continues on that track. They did not recognize him, verse 27. The utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, again, it was written of him, it was prophesied, it was promised, God did all this. It wasn't all of a sudden off-the-cuff sort of a thing. God is at work. God is sovereign. All of this is embedded in this trust of the God who lives and works and moves and is doing that in the gospel. Okay. Carried out all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. We read this: "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's from Psalm 2:7. In Judaism, that would have been a messianic psalm. They would have not missed the connection. So as Paul is telling them consistently, here are the signposts and the seeds that have been planted and the promises of a God who is working. Will you listen? He's calling and choosing and offering, and it centers on this Jesus. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way: "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you are, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So the gospel centers on Jesus. Paul unpacks that this, at least here's a few of the observations we'll make. Number one, Jesus was the sinless God-man. Secondly, verses 27 and 28, he's clear that Jesus was unjustly executed. He really died on a cross. Number three, God raised Jesus from the dead. Note verse 30, I literally wrote it word for word, but God raised him from the dead. God is doing this work. God is a God of the resurrection. God is the God of the gospel through his son, Jesus Christ. So he goes back to the Old Testament and he cites Psalm 2. He cites, again, we were talking about this in Sunday school. He cites Isaiah, which goes back all the way to 2 Samuel and the Davidic promise and the covenant that there will be the Messiah coming from the line of David. He cites Psalm 16. So he shares the gospel, which centers on Jesus, the sinless God-man, who lived the perfect life, died, and rose from the dead. Jesus, who is, by the way, a only way, which he goes on to say. Verse 36, for David, after he had served. Okay, so here's what he does. He says, okay, so David is a great guy, wonderful to you. He's the king through which the messianic line is going to come. But the prophecy of scriptures aren't referring to David because it says he won't see corruption. Well, David died. But Jesus rose from the dead. He's the one who won't see corruption. So the one it's pointing to is Jesus. Look at the resurrected Christ. By the way, the resurrected Christ whom we have witnessed, he notes. In around verse 29-30, God raised him from the dead and he appeared to those who had come up. Verse, now skip ahead again to verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and he was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom, this is Jesus, God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Third point. Number one, the gospel begins with God. Number two, the gospel centers on Jesus. And number three, the gospel is the only way for true forgiveness. Listen to what he says. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, listen, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, for the Jews, he's saying the law of Moses was incomplete. It was for its time. Jesus completes it. It's not sufficient. I think we can make a principle. And the principle is actually, it's biblical. John 14:6, for example, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the only way. Every way else is insufficient. So while our audience, if we share the gospel, probably isn't the Jews, probably not looking to the law of Moses, although some would. If you talk to church people, some might be talking about how do you get to heaven? Well, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments, so I think I'm pretty good. And I'm probably better than that other guy, so I think I'm probably pretty okay. Like, as long as God judges on a sliding scale or something. So perhaps that is. But the point is, the only way is through Jesus and the gospel. Years ago, we took students on a missions trip, and one of the things we did was try to familiarize them with their audience contextually. And that was one of the things they did. We took them to different places of worship, and one happened to be a Buddhist temple, to see the culture and the context in which they were going to share the gospel. And I'll never forget I'm certain what happened was the various people who presented to the students saw this as an evangelistic opportunity. So the Buddhist monk was standing there sharing with these students, and he was telling them all about the Buddhist belief, and he made this statement. He says, there are many ways to salvation, just like there are many ways you took to get here. There are many roads you took to get here. And we were taught to be respectful and sort of listen. I so badly wanted to stop and raise my hand and say, yes, but there's only one place. Like, there are many roads to get to this one Buddhist temple, but there's only one place. That doesn't work. There's only one salvation. So you might get to Jesus through a life of sin and brokenness and find your way. You might get to Jesus through being good and trying to follow rules and realizing that never works. And you might get to Jesus through different ways, but you never, there are different stories, but you all get to the same place, the same Jesus, the gospel, the only truth. So it doesn't work to say, well, yes, but there are. No, the only way to true forgiveness is the gospel. And so he says there's forgiveness of sins in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus alone is sufficient, not the law of Moses. It doesn't work anymore. Let's go back to verse 39 for a second. In my version, it has the word freed. And by him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, the word there is literally justified, which is one of Paul's favorite things to talk about. It's the idea of being declared righteous. In a legal sense, God looks upon us, and if we have trusted Jesus as Savior, he sees Jesus and he declares us righteous. That righteousness has been put upon us, imputed is the $3 theological word, imputed upon us. So in the gospel, not only is there forgiveness of sins, we've been forgiven, but because of Jesus, now we've been called righteous. We've been called everything Jesus is because he purchased and secured it for us. And then one more thing, though, because look what Paul does. By him, everyone who believes is freed, is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You could never be declared completely righteous by the law of Moses. You can never be declared completely righteous by other things based on God's standard. Remember the God of the Bible. Beware, therefore, verse 40, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded. He draws from Habakkuk at this point. Be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. In Jesus, there's forgiveness. Jesus alone is sufficient. And only those who believe in Jesus receive forgiveness. He gives this warning. It's believe in Jesus, beware. If you don't believe in Jesus, consequences come. If you don't believe in Jesus, you receive the cost of sin. So Paul, of course, Paul continues. And actually, that's the end of the sermon, but Luke tells us what happened. The people were so amazed by the sharing, they begged him to come back. They come back the next Sabbath, and almost the whole city, we see in verse 44, gathered. And the Jews are jealous and zealous. And so this begins the persecution, but it also takes the turn where Paul and Barnabas specifically note that now, because of the rejection that they're receiving from the Jews, they will continue to share with the Jews, but they will go to the Gentiles and share the gospel with the Gentiles. In short, Paul says the gospel message is the fulfillment for the messianic promise. So I will share it with the Jews, but it's the good news for the Gentiles. It's the good news for all people. So I will share it to them. That's true for us today. The gospel is good news. The God of all creation, the God who has standards and knows the way we should live, the God who is righteous and just, the God of all joy, the God of the Bible. The gospel begins with God, and so we share the good news about God. That God gave. That God who is offended by our sin, because sin always offends a perfectly holy God, that God gave his Son and made a way. The gospel centers on Jesus. I've mentioned before, it concerns me when we have people who share a testimony and they share their testimony of coming to faith and they only say, I've known God for most of my life, but what have you done with Jesus? The gospel centers on Jesus. The good news is about Jesus' work. The good news is about forgiveness through Jesus, secured in Jesus. We can never do enough. That's good news. And the gospel is the only way to true forgiveness. It's good news. Do we know it well enough to appropriate it? Now, for me, that question means two things. Number one, do I know it well enough that I've responded to it? And so I know and trust Jesus alone for salvation, and that really is a real thing. And then do I know it well enough that I can communicate it? The God of the Bible, the God who created us, knows what's best for us. And what's best for us is a relationship with Jesus, because we have sinned and broken a relationship and turned away from him. And that turning away costs us something, because sin always costs us something. If I were to be driving and I accidentally pulled into your house, we went to Dave and Diane's, and I pulled up into the driveway, and instead of pushing the brake accidentally when it's in D, I accidentally pushed the accelerator. And I full bore went straight into their house. I have done something wrong. And so I go to Dave and Diane and I say, I screwed up. I made the mistake. I did that. I'll take care of it. There's a cost there, right? But watch what happens. And they say, no, don't worry about it. Did all of a sudden the cost leave? No, the cost was still there. They just chose to take on that cost for themselves. In the gospel message, the good news is that we owe a debt we could never pay, and we can try to earn it or we can try to ignore it. But the truth is it always exists, because sin always incurs a cost. The good news is the God of all creation, who knows how to and can and did take care of it, paid the debt if we would accept that. That's the forgiveness of the gospel. That's the objective truth that the world needs, whether it's felt or not. And God is at work. Will we partner with him in sharing it? Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Help us to know and learn it, to be able to see it, as we have seen Paul share it in this section to those who knew the Old Testament. We live in a culture that doesn't even know the Bible, and yet Jesus is good news. So help us to know the core message of the gospel, to be able to share it, to find joy, to find hope in you and you alone. And God, thank you that you are the God who is working, the God who never changes, the God who offers forgiveness, who chooses, who blesses, who forgives through Jesus. It's in his name we pray it. Amen.